Well, let me say, first of all, it is always a great privilege to come here to New Life Church in Kilburn. It's one of those churches I always delight to come and enjoy, to come along and to minister God's Word. And it's also a great delight and joy to see friends from Singapore here as well. So it's a great privilege for me to be in your pulpit this afternoon. And I want to turn you in God's Word to that prophecy of Isaiah chapter 43. And I'm going to read verses 2 and 3 again. The subject before us is fiery trials. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. My aim this afternoon is to seek from God's Word to bring comfort and encouragement to those of the Lord's people here this day who are going through trials in the Christian life. We read by way of responsive reading from 1 Peter chapter 4, and Peter speaks there of the fiery trial which is to try you. And if you are so privileged this afternoon that you are not currently going through trials and passing through a period of affliction in your Christian life, then be assured, my dear friends, the day will come when the Lord will try you, when you will have to pass through dark days of affliction, what the Puritans used to call the dark night of the soul. And so my aim from God's Word is to bring comfort to those who are passing through trials. And I have the authority of God's Word for having that aim, because in chapter 40 of Isaiah, hear the mind of God for his people. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. So the Lord would have me, upon the authority of his word, bring words of comfort to his tried saints this afternoon. And so I turn you to verse 2 and verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 43. But let me just quote verse 1. You see, look how verse 1 begins. But now, that conjunction but links it to what has gone before, so we cannot read chapter 43 in isolation. There has been that which has been developed in chapter 42, and now a contrast is being drawn. You see, in chapter 42, the Lord has punished the nation of Israel. He has shown his displeasure toward them for their sins and for their backsliding and for going a-whoring after other gods, the gods of the other nations. We read of that, for example, in verse 24 of chapter 42, who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers. Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him, that is upon Israel, the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. There's the contrast. Here is a nation that have tasted the sore displeasure of the Lord for their sins, for their iniquities, for their many backslidings. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee. Here is the contrast. Though he has been displeased with them, though he has poured his anger upon them, though they have been led into captivity, but now he will delight in showing mercy toward them, and he will deliver them. As the peculiar people of God, they owed their very existence to him. He had created them. Everything concerning Israel has to be traced back to the pure grace of God alone. You cannot explain Israel in any other way. He created Israel out of nothing. Its coming into existence is quite remarkable. It is a miracle. The only explanation for their existence is that Jehovah created it. Created it out of nothing. In their creation, sovereign, powerful grace was at work. And let me say that can be said of no other nation upon the face of the earth. It is true of Israel. Moreover, the Holy Spirit then employs a word which is used in connection in Genesis in connection with the creation of man. He that formed thee. You remember that the Lord formed Adam of the dust of the earth, shaped him of the dust of the earth. And we have similar language here. He that formed thee. Here is a nation that have been created by God. Here is a nation that have been formed by God. They cannot be destroyed. Two names designate the people of God in this chapter, Jacob and Israel. And 13 times between chapters 40 and chapters 49, Isaiah uses this double designation, Jacob, Israel, Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter. He became Israel. Israel is the true destiny of the people of God. They are the heirs of promise. And though captive in Babylon, they were not to fear. They would be preserved by God. Even in Babylon, he would watch over them, he would guard them, and he would preserve them. They would be redeemed from their captivity, and they would be restored to their land. And let me say as a by the way this afternoon, because it grieves me when I hear so-called Reformed preachers stand in a pulpit and announce from the pulpit that God has finished with Israel. I don't know what Bible they are reading. My dear friends, even down to the present day, the Jewish people have not and cannot be destroyed. They have been made to pass through fire and through water. And had they not been a people whom God had specially ordained, they would have utterly perished from among the sons of men long, long ago. For they have been a people scattered and rent and torn and hunted and harried, yet they still exist. They have lived on, and they shall continue to live on until a new heart and a right spirit shall be given unto them, and the Lord shall in his great mercy take away the blindness which in part hath happened unto Israel, so that they shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son. And this promise that we have in verse 2 in its first instance is to the literal people of Israel, to the seed of Abraham after the flesh. But we can also take the promise as being made to spiritual Israel, the spiritual seed of Abraham, the church of Christ. To us then, as well as to literal Israel, is this promise made. And the church has passed through fire and through water. Her martyrs have been shed their blood. And the floods have not drowned the church, nor have the flames consumed her. For the church there is yet a noble destiny. But then this promise can be taken also by every individual believer in the Church of Christ. And I want you, my dear friend, this afternoon to lay hold of this promise. Here it stands in its naked simplicity upon the pages of Holy Scripture. Believe as you read this promise that the Lord God Omnipotent speaks this promise to your soul. He whispers it into your very ear this afternoon. Here it stands, as if written with an eternal pen, When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And very simply this afternoon, the text divides itself quite naturally into 3 points. First of all, the divine pathway of trials. Secondly, the divine presence in those trials. And thirdly, the divine preservation through those trials. First of all, then, we have the divine pathway of trials. And let me say 6 brief things about this, or under this heading. And the first is this, my dear friends, trials are inevitable in the Christian life. They are inevitable. That's why Peter says concerning, not strange, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. It was inevitable they were going to be tried, and those trials were going to be fiery trials. Listen to the language of the prophet here. When thou passest through the waters and through the rivers, and when thou walkest through the fire, it is taken for granted that you and I, child of God, will have to pass through them. You have to go through the waters and through the rivers and through the fire. Peter speaks in his first epistle, chapter 1. He reminds them that they are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, said this: faith without trial is like a diamond uncut. What a fish would be without water, or a bird without air, that would be faith without trial. Faith needs trials to be exercised. It is through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom of God. I remember shortly after I married in 1971, I think it was early 1972, I turned to my wife, and she had been the one who had been instrumental in my conversion. And I said to my wife, we'd been married a few months, I said, you know, if the Lord is going to use me in the Christian ministry, I have to expect trials. And within months, if not weeks, within months, trials came thick and fast. My wife contracted a degenerative disease and she died literally within months, the age of 24. I was forced out of the Methodist Church because of my preaching of the blood of Christ. I found myself isolated in a part of the United Kingdom where there was no other Christian fellowship whatsoever. And it seemed that trial after trial after trial came upon me. But that is typical of many Christians. Trials. It is through suffering, it is through afflictions, it is through many a sore trial that we are reminded that this is not our rest, it is polluted. It is through the trials of life, it is through repeated tribulations that the desire is wrought within us to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. It is by means of trials that the Lord takes forth the precious from the vile, by means of persecution, by means of bitter hostility, by means of sad disappointments and thwarted plans and inward fightings and painful afflictions, the Lord removes the dross from the pure gold. Trials are inevitable. It is part of the divine pathway which the child of God has to walk in this life. And the second thing I would say about these trials is this: they are numerous and they are various. Listen to the language of the prophet here. Isaiah speaks of a variety of trials, three of which are mentioned: waters, rivers, and fire. Young Christian, I cannot stand in this pulpit and deceive you. I cannot tell you that the Christian life is a bed of roses. Christian life is a pathway of trials. And there will come times when you have to pass through cold and freezing waters, waters which will chill your soul to the marrow. And there will be times when you have to go through rivers which will sweep you off your feet and take away your foothold and carry you along with its rapid current. And as soon as one trial is over, another will come thick and fast. Waters, rivers, now fire, the fiery trial, the furnace of affliction, the fierce flame burning all around you, filling you with dismay, filling you with dread. A different trial to one you've experienced thus far. Oh, the divine pathway of trials, those trials are inevitable, those trials are numerous and they are various, and then thirdly, they are deep. When thou passest through the rivers, strong, rapid rivers that come rushing down from the hills like Kishon, that mighty flood which swept away Jabin and all his hosts. Deep, unfordable rivers which, like the Jordan, overflow its banks at the time of harvest. Oh, child of God, perhaps even now you are passing through deep and terrible trials of this sort. Deep floods that overwhelm your soul, and then fire to consume. And at such times we sing with the psalmist, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Had it not been for the Lord, some of us would not be here this afternoon." Such has been the nature of the trials that we have had to experience in our Christian life. Deep, prolonged trials that have gone on month after month and year after year, and left to ourselves we would have been overwhelmed in the flood had the Lord not been with us. And then the fourth thing I say about the divine pathway of trials is that those trials are often very broad, very wide. At times the river spreads itself out and bursts its banks. And there are times when the waters of affliction extend over a great space in our life. Listen to the language of David in the Psalm, Psalm 90. He says, "Make us glad according to thy day, to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil." There David speaks of those days of darkness and those days of affliction as being spaced over years. And there are some Christians whose trials go on and on and on. I think of a dear couple, a West Indian couple that I have known for several years now, probably 20 years. And they have four dear children. Two of those children are in good health, but two of them were born blind. And the two that were born blind when they were 3 years of age suffered total renal failure. And the boy is autistic as well. So that from the age of 3, their daughter and their youngest son have spent literally most weeks in Great Ormond Street Children's Hospital, and the parents have had to spend most days there at the hospital. And this has been a trial of affliction which has gone on now for 7 or 8 years. prolonged. Not just something which is over and done within a day. It's there every waking moment. It's there every sleeping moment. Prolonged over days. Lengthened out day after day, year after year. Continuous trials drawn out. Trials so that we cry with David, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me?" That's the language of one going through trials which are prolonged. They are broad, they are wide, they extend over months and over years. And then the fifth thing I would say about these trials is this: these trials are often rapid. Oh, think of godly Job. So many trials, and the force of those trials was increased by the declaration of each messenger that came to Job with these words, "I only am escaped alone to tell thee." You remember it was first of all the oxen. And the asses were stolen by the Sabaeans, and the servants that were with them were all killed. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And no sooner had godly Job absorbed that shock than another messenger came. "The sheep and their keepers have been slain by lightning, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And as Job is taking that shock in, yet another messenger comes. "The Chaldeans have captured thy camels and slain thy servants in charge of them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And then, of course, last of all, came those terrible tidings of the death of his family. With that godly man, it was stroke upon stroke, it was sorrow upon sorrow, it was trouble upon trouble, it was wave upon wave, numerous trials, various trials, repeated trials, rapid trials, one after the other. That is often the case in the divine pathway of trials afforded to us. And then the final thing I would say about the divine pathway of trial is this: those trials are often dark and they are obscure. In times of flood, the water of the river is muddy and you cannot see the bottom of the river. I take my dog for a walk most mornings through the forests, through the woodland areas. Mark and Carol have been with me on occasion when they visited me, and the river that flows through that forest is a very clear river. You can see right to the bottom. But not when it rains. Not when there's been prolonged and heavy rain. The river is murky. The river is obscure. The river is cloudy. And at times in the Christian life, as you are going through periods of trials and of afflictions, you cannot understand why it seems dark, it seems obscure. I think of one dear Christian. I knew her when I was first converted. Her name was May. She was a lady who, as a child, was brought up in a home where her father was a gangster. And in one drunken rage, when May was 2 years of age, he picked her up and threw her down the stairs. And from that day until she died, she was paralyzed, spent her entire life in a wheelchair. And as a young Christian, I would go and knock on her home and wheel her across in her wheelchair to the church, morning and evening, and for the midweek prayer meeting. And it was always a great privilege to do so, because if ever I saw the grace of God in any soul, it was in that dear, dear Lady May. And there was one day, as I was wheeling her across, she said, "You know, David, I'm ever grateful that the Lord put me in this wheelchair for all my life. And I said, why do you say that, May? Had the Lord not put me in this wheelchair, I would have probably been in the dance floor, in the discotheques, in all the theatres and what have you. But the Lord has put me here, and I've learned so much of the grace of God in this chair. Dark and obscure. We shall be singing a hymn later on, and there is a verse in that which is sadly not in your hymn book. It ought to be, because it's one of the key verses where Samuel Rutherford pens these words from a prison cell when he was persecuted for his faith and put in prison for his fearless preaching of the gospel in 1660. He penned these words from his prison cell shortly before he died. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. It was all dark and it was all obscure as far as Rutherford was concerned in this life, but he looked forward to that day in the glory land when he would bless the heart that planned. Then he would see, then he would understand the divine pathway of trials. Trials are inevitable. Trials frequently are numerous and various. They are deep, they are broad, they are rapid, they are dark, and they are obscure. And now secondly, the divine presence in trials. And all I'm going to do here is to read one or two verses of scripture without passing comment. If you want this list of verses later on, then I will gladly give them to you. But listen to the voice of God. You see, trials will never separate the child of God from the Lord. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. I will be with thee. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Listen to the word of God. There is that glorious promise in Paul's letter to the Hebrews. It's a promise you can find three times in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 31 and in Joshua chapter 1. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews 13 verse 5. The soul that of Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. And that's the strength of that promise there in Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Lord God says, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever, he says, child of God, to your soul, there is no circumstance that will come into your life. There is no conceivable situation that can arise that will cause me to forsake you, to abandon you, to leave you. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's the word of God to your soul. Or the Apostle Paul, shortly before his martyrdom death, penning the last book of the New Testament that he would write, 2 Timothy, in chapter 4 at verse 16, says this, at my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Isn't that astonishing? Here is the Apostle Paul, forsaken of men. Notwithstanding, he says in the next verse, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Forsaken of men. But he was not forsaken of his God. Or listen again to that great 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. A chapter which is dear to the hearts of all Christians. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Nothing, nothing, child of God, can separate your soul from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul lists a great list of possibilities, but not one of them, he says, not one of them can ever separate the child of God from the love of God. And then, of course, we have that tremendous account in the third chapter of the prophecy of Daniel, where we read these words, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was a stone-eyed, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. When thou passest through the fire, I will be with thee. You might not feel his presence in the deep trials and afflictions of life, but be assured, child of God, he is there to sustain and to strengthen you. And with these promises, the believer marches on through storms and through floods and through fire. They cannot stop us. They will not prevent us. They will not overwhelm us. They will not consume us when thou walkest through the fire. Here is the language of a soul at ease. He is walking. He is not running. He is not panicking. He is not quickening his normal pace. Walking is the pace of a man who is neither distressed nor alarmed. He will walk through the fire, for he that believeth shall not make haste. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Those three men in that fiery furnace, when they came forth, not even the smell of burning was upon them. They came out unharmed. The divine pathway of trial. Secondly, the divine presence in trial. And thirdly, the divine preservation through trial. The child of God is safe because of who God is. For I am the Lord. For I am Jehovah. I am the great I am. I am the one true and living God. Left to ourselves, we would be overwhelmed. We would be utterly consumed. But not with the Lord. For I am the Lord. If we relied upon the arm of flesh, if we turned to the gods of this world, they would all disappoint. But in the hour of trial, in the dark hour, the Lord Jehovah is our strength, the self-existent one, the eternal one, the almighty, the unchangeable Jehovah is our strength. For I am Jehovah, I am the Lord, thy God. Not one word of scripture is superfluous. I am the Lord, thy God. Child of God, he is your very own God. He is the one who is in everlasting covenant with you and has taken you as his child, and he has given himself as your father. He is thy God. Earthly friends might forsake you as they did the Apostle Paul. The other apostles forsook him. The other preachers forsook him. Those converted under his ministry forsook him in the hour of his need. But the Lord did not forsake him. There is an enduring and an unchangeable relationship between God and his people. He has chosen each one in eternity past. He has fixed his everlasting love upon you and I. And he has sent forth his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in agony upon the tree, bearing our sin in his own body, to redeem us at such tremendous cost, so that we are no longer our own. We are bought with a price. We belong to Jesus. And he says, "Thou art mine, I am the Lord thy God. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. I am thy God." Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, she may forget. Such a thing is possible. Yet, he says, "Yet will I not forget thee. For I am the Lord thy God." If I am nobody else's God, I am thy God. Oh, remember that, child of God. I am thy God. The Holy One of Israel. The holiness of God comprehends all his other glorious attributes. It is the guarantee to the believer of all his other attributes. It is the pledge of his preservation in every trial of life, for he is not a God that can lie. You see that promise I quoted from Hebrews 13, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." It's in the context of God who will judge the world. And God who will judge the world is a righteous God who cannot lie. Therefore we can be assured of the veracity of that promise. He is a God who will not cast you away. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? The holiness of God is the pledge that every one of his promises shall be kept. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. Thy Saviour. Oh, my dear friends, never forget Calvary. Never forget Calvary. I tell young preachers that at least every Lord's Day they should have a sermon focused upon Calvary. To take the people to Calvary. To show them the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The one who bore our sin. You know, I can never understand why the Lord should fix his love upon such a wretch as I am. You remember how John puts it when he writes his first letter in chapter 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Us, rebellious worms, deserving of hell, enemies of God, hath bestowed upon us, the children of wrath, that we should be called the sons of God." Oh, my dear friends, never forget that the Son of God became the Son of Man, that we, the sons of men, might become the sons of God. For there on Calvary, he bore our sin, and he paid the full price that God's justice demanded for our sin. And when he cries, "Tetelestai, it is finished," a way had been made for any poor sinner to come into the righteous and holy presence of God, trusting in the name and the merits of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. He is the Lord thy God, thy Saviour. What a Saviour, what a Redeemer we have. Oh, my dear friends, in six troubles he will be with you. In the seventh, there shall no evil before you. He has promised to save you, and save you he will, and you will rest in his love. He will rejoice in you with singing and with joy. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all, for he is thy Saviour. Here in the language of the prophet, he speaks of giving Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Of course, that's in the language of the nation of Israel. Well, God has given something infinitely far greater to redeem your soul and my soul, even that shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, child of God, as I draw to a close, has he ever failed you? In the trials that you've gone through thus far, has he failed you? You are here this very day because he is the Lord thy God, thy Saviour. You have had heavy burdens to bear, but has he not strengthened you? You have had sore trials, but you know the reality of this promise. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Lay hold of that promise and feed your soul upon it. We're going to close in a few moments by the singing of the hymn oft times attributed to Anne Cousins. In reality, Anne Cousins did not write these words. These words were written by Samuel Rutherford, one of the great Scottish preachers of the 17th century. He was one of the men involved in the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the Westminster Divines. He preached in a little village called Anwath on Solway Firth. As you go from Carlisle and out towards Stranraer, you will drive through the village of Anwath, and I do that journey twice every year when I go to Ulster, and whenever I drive through Anwath, I turn off the road and I go to the little chapel where Samuel Rutherford was the preacher. It's now derelict. But I go in there, into that broken down chapel, and I thank God for a man like Samuel Rutherford. He wrote a book, Lex Rex, and for that he was imprisoned. Also for his fearless and powerful preaching. He was summoned to appear before the High Court in March of 1661. And there is no question whatsoever that had he been spared, he would have died a martyr's death. He would have been sentenced to death. He would have been hung, drawn, and quartered. His head removed from his body and nailed upon a post in Aberdeen. But the night before he was to appear before the High Court, the Lord took him home. And what Anne Cousins did, she went to the letters of Samuel Rutherford, and she extracted from those letters various verses, four of which you find in the hymn book. In the original there are 19 verses. I just want to read two or three of them, because it brings home some of the affliction and the trials that a man like Rutherford and many Christians have had to endure. I've already quoted one verse, with mercy and with judgment, but let me read two or three others. He writes this. These are designated the last words of Samuel Rutherford, written in March 1661, just a day or so before he died. He says, I've wrestled on towards heaven, gainst storm and wind and tide. Now like a weary traveller that leaneth on his guide, amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning from Emmanuel's land. Deep waters crossed life's pathway, the hedge of thorns was sharp. Now these lie all behind me, oh, for a well-tuned harp. Oh, to join hallelujah with yon triumphant band, who sing where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. but flowers need night's cool darkness, the moonlight and the dew. So Christ, from one who loved it, his shining oft withdrew. And then, for cause of absence, my troubled soul I scan, but glory shadeless shineth in Emmanuel's land. I have borne scorn and hatred. I have borne wrong and shame. Earth's proud ones have reproached me for Christ's thrice blessed name. Where God his seal set fairest, they stamped their foulest brand. But judgment shines like noonday in Emmanuel's land. And then, literally minutes before he died, he penned these words: they summon me before them, but there I may not come. My Lord says, come up hither. My Lord says, welcome home. My kingly King, at his white throne, my presence doth command, where glory, glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. And he put his pen down, breathed his last, and went to glory. And we shall sing four verses of that hymn by Rutherford. It's in our hymn book 533. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, and the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. 533.